And let's get to the book of Luke. Book of Luke, chapter 22 this morning. Luke, chapter 22. We've come to a major break in the storyline. Maybe I could put it this way, a new chapter. We are now on the last evenings of Christ's life. Coming up to the Last Supper here. And this is a significant event. We know this story as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ in some respects inside and out. I think we run across it often. We hear it preached at Easter time. It's recorded in all the Gospels in various forms. So this is a familiar story. What's important for us this morning is to take the time to see why God put this in the book of Luke and what he has for us here. Everything that God put in Scripture is on purpose. And so as he has purposefully planned for the recording through Luke, the human author, there are significant theological truths that we need to glean and grasp, reasons why he put it here, for us to pick up and understand about this very event and how it applies to our life. So I trust today that you won't, it's like, oh, here's another message on the last week of Christ. No, I trust that you'll be willing to say, Lord, what will you have us learn, what will you have me learn? Why did you include this in Luke's gospel? What was Luke's intent through your great inspiration of the passage? Let's begin reading in verse 1. Now the Feast of Unleavened Bread drew nigh, which is called the Passover. Luke, as you recall, wrote to Theophilus. Theophilus, the name itself gives us a clue to realize that he was not, more than likely, at least a Jew by his heritage, but rather a Gentile. So Luke provides here just a little explanation about the Jewish feast to this non-believer. Notice he separates out, he calls it two different things, the Feast of Unleavened Bread, and then it's also called the Passover here. As we know from the Old Testament, the Passover was really one day. The 14th day of Nisan, all right? You say, well, what's Nisan? Well, that was their Jewish month, approximately the month of March. So, and obviously, as you recall, let's put it in our calendar, we're coming up on Easter, the beginning of April, so that would be about the middle of Nisan, all right? About the middle of Nisan for their Jewish calendar. That day was followed by a week of feasts, the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And that would be the 15th through the 22nd. So we had a feast at the start, a unique, glorious day, the Passover, and then the Feast of Unleavened Bread. Now you say, okay, well, what is this all about? Well, do you remember the story of the Passover in the book of Exodus? What are they passing over, all right? It was the death angel sent by God to destroy the nation of Egypt, and the Jews were instructed to slaughter a lamb, to put its blood on the doorpost and the lintel so that it would mark that they were trusting in the very mercy of God to protect their life. Just as a firstborn son, that story has significance to me. I mean, I didn't live then, but Dad, if you were living then and I was living then, I would have been really grateful that you slaughtered the lamb, all right, because my life was at stake, all right? And I depended totally. You say, well, how could just the blood on the doorpost and lintel, how would that somehow protect you? It was the sign that God gave to the children of Israel to say that they were trusting him alone for their salvation. It's a wonderful picture of salvation in its entirety. So the death angel that night came to that house and passed over. Didn't go in and slay the firstborn. Now, as you remember the story, firstborn of all of Egypt were slaughtered that night because none of them believed in Jehovah God. All right, so that was a commemoration of that very event. It was a living picture of what salvation is all about. Aren't you glad, believers, that we live in a different dispensation of time, I understand that, but what an amazing picture and description of our salvation. The death angel will pass over me because I've trusted the finished work, the sacrificial work of the Lamb of God, Jesus Christ, all right, for my salvation. My only hope is in Jesus' blood and righteousness, right? And that's pictured in the Passover. Well, then they have the Feast of Unleavened bread, which, what was that commemorating? Well, you remember after the Passover, the Egyptians said, get out of here, we're all going to die. And so we find in the description of the Exodus of Israel exiting, that's the word Exodus, exiting the land of Egypt, that the ladies had prepared bread and so forth. Well, they didn't even have time. They literally threw dough on a cart and away we go. Right? All right? They didn't have time to let the bread rise. They were out of town now. All right? You know, it takes a little bit of time for the bread to rise. Well, there was no time for that. You take your dough, you take your flour, you take whatever, and you're out of town now. They wanted them out. And so a beautiful picture of the haste to actually do God's will. God was providing salvation, and the Jews hastened to follow him. And so they commemorated that wonderful event, the Exodus of their redemption, but their haste and desire to follow and worship God. Remember, what had Moses said to Pharaoh all along? Let my people go, that we may worship God in the wilderness. Well, now the time had finally come, and they were out the door now, running to do God's will. Pretty exciting time, I would say. Could you imagine? Ladies, I know how you like to manage your home. Could you imagine packing in a night? I don't know if the Jews just really didn't grab what God was doing, but the description in Exodus makes it pretty clear. It's like, oh, it's time to go now. Grab everything you can, throw it on the donkey, and here we go, all right? You're leaving your house, you're leaving everything, and it's a brand new life. And yet they had a heart and, okay, as a believer, if I can put it this way, they had just been rescued the night before. Not a single child of God had died. And yet they heard the weeping and wailing in the middle of the night of the Egyptians who lost their children. And as they hastened out, they were so excited that God had saved them. They wanted to do God's will in every way possible. Now, they struggled along the way, as you know the rest of the story, all right? But what a wonderful picture. I want to do God's will, all right? That's the description here in verse 1. That's the feast that we're coming to all of these days. The Feast of Unleavened Bread, as we move through history, these terms came to kind of be almost stand for one. So it even at times was called the Feast of the Passover, which was really only supposed to be on one day. But the whole thing was called the Feast of the Passover. The Passover and the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So we find here now, Luke is setting up something very, very interesting. The joy of telling a story, and this is a true story, obviously, is that you can wend in the story some very significant facts. So instead of providing, let me put it this way for us to think through today. Some of us, like Dad Potter, all right, would rather write the thesis paper. Think it all out logically, put it all together. His brain works that way, at least from my observation, all right? Well, some of us like the picture book. Forget the words, give me the picture, please. Okay, yeah. All right. Oh, man, one of the worst things I ever had to do in all of my, I mean, all the way through college, seminary, you know, write the book report. It's like, All right. Can I write the book report from the pictures, please? All right. Okay. Well, so God understanding us all, isn't this great? All right. Gives us here numerous pictures within the picture. And hopefully we can wend it out. So in many ways, I'm trying to combine today both a thesis that's happening, God presenting a lot of truth, while we have the picture as well. So we have really what we call an historical plot going on, the circumstances that are surrounding Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the first of which is the disciples and Jesus eating the Passover together. So that's the historical plot, the picture. But within that, there's this strong theological plot, storyline that's going on that God wants us to not miss, and I've already shared some of it with you. Christ is our Passover, right? Scripture does not let us miss that point. Even Paul in 1 Corinthians talks about Christ, our Passover. He's the Lamb of God. John chapter 1, he takes away the sin of the world. Revelation 5, he's presented again as the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world. All right, this is a beautiful picture, and it's a theological picture for us of what's happening. And so let's not today miss some of the theological plot. But then there's also another plot happening in the story that we're going to read today. There's a supernatural plot, is what I call it. Satan is going to be directly involved in trying to stop the great theological plot of Christ providing himself as our lamb for the payment for our price for our sin. And so there's all of these storylines happening. We're going to touch on some of them. And if you want to talk to my father-in-law or my father or any one of our good Sunday school teachers around here, they'll tell you some more after we're done, all right? There's more here than we can grab in one message. But let's enjoy some of it today and let's learn from some of it today. So verse 2, and the chief priests and the scribes sought how they might kill him, for they feared the people. Again, as we've seen throughout the whole gospel, these Jewish leaders always were contemplating, what do the people think? Because they didn't want to lose their position. And so though they desired greatly to get rid of the Messiah, they did not accept him as Messiah. Yet they were hesitant because of what might happen to them and their position if they did something that upset the people. So what did, since the chief priests and scribes were, okay, can I put it this way, were wimps, all right, scaredy cats, Satan wasn't about to try to thwart his work, have them thwart his work. And so what do we find in verse 3? Then entered Satan into Judas, surnamed Iscariot, being of the number of the 12. And he went his way and communed with the chief priests and captains, how he might betray Jesus unto them. And they were glad. Okay, we'll jump on board now. And they covenanted to give him money. And he, Judas, promised and sought opportunity to betray him, to betray Jesus unto them in the absence of the multitude. They think that they've got everything figured out now. We can get rid of Jesus, not get the crowd mad. We can kind of handle it and we can control the narrative. Does that sound familiar to you? Anyway, all right. So they figure they've got this all tied together. So we see happening here, Christ, as he comes to the Passover, it's going to be the last Passover. And yet we see this supernatural plot starting where Satan is directly involved in the attempt to destroy the Messiah. And in fact, we will find later as we go on, and maybe your eyes can just glance down to verse 53 real quick, Jesus is fully aware of this plot and demonstrates his deity by knowing that Satan's involved, and yet he will not let Satan have full reign. And we'll see this in just a minute again. Verse 7, then came the day of unleavened bread. Notice the Passover day, when the Passover must be killed. And he sent Peter and John, saying, go and prepare us the Passover that we may eat. So now we're going to see, we're running back to some of the historical plot to lay the groundwork for the supernatural and theological plot that's happening. Very interesting, and this again, something that we wouldn't grab as Gentiles, not knowing the Jewish customs and so forth. What he asked of Peter and John was rather significant here. As he said, go and prepare the Passover that we may eat, it entailed a lot of detail. They were the ones given the responsibility to oversee the slaughter of the lamb or the lambs at the temple and then bringing that slaughtered lamb back to their place of residence here, a guest place. And they were responsible to oversee the roasting of the meat, the preparation of the place to eat. They sat in a different way at the feast than they would in a normal setting. And then to prepare all of the side dishes as well, the bitter herbs, things that went along with eating of the meat. So this is huge work on Peter and John's part. They had a lot of work to do that day in preparation. So they're in the Jerusalem area, but they got to get a lamb, go to the temple, have it slaughtered, sacrifice there, brought home, all right, then a roast made, all right, of the whole lamb, and prepared to feed it to the disciples along with all the what we might say traditional elements of the meal there ready to go. So lots of work went in. They were working all day. Peter and John, ladies, understood what you do on Thanksgiving Day. All right, that's, if you can understand, that's exactly what's happening here. And it appears as though they probably had the help of some of the household servants that were there, the good men of the house that we'll see here in just a minute. So, and they said unto, verse 9, they said unto him, unto Jesus, well, where wilt thou that we prepare? They're not at home. They're not up in Nazareth, not in a place where they would live normally. So, okay, where do we do this? And of course, this would be normal for them to come to Jerusalem for this high day. This was a proper place to worship at Jerusalem. And he said unto them, behold, when ye are entered into the city, into Jerusalem, there shall a man meet you, bearing a pitcher of water. Follow him into the house where he entereth in. And ye shall say unto the goodman of the house, the man that's the master, that's the owner of the house. I love this translation, though. It's on purpose. It's giving us a clue here, by the way. And I think it's a good English translation. Say unto the good man of the house, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber where I shall eat the Passover with my disciples? And he shall show you a large upper room furnished. There make ready. And they went and found as he had said unto them. And they made ready the Passover. Now, a couple of points from this part of the historical story. We see the supernatural plot going on. Christ's servant, verse 11. Actually, his servants rejoiced to serve their Savior and Lord. They are the ones that are going to bless the Lord here. The description of the good man is a proper description. It's abundantly apparent that he is one of God's, Christ's disciples. Notice the word, the master saith unto thee, where is the guest chamber? How God orchestrated, Christ orchestrated all this, I don't know. But this man, this good man, was prepared and ready to serve the disciples. Had Jesus sent a message ahead? We don't know. And frankly, it doesn't matter. God didn't include it here for us to worry about. What we do need to know is that this servant, this unnamed good man, was ready to serve his Lord and Master. You see, believer, in every circumstance of life, in every movement of history, God has called many lowly, humble, unnamed servants of Christ to serve him and be a blessing to their Lord and Savior. The world may not know you. The scriptures here don't even name this good man. But he humbly serves his Lord, and we have the record. For eternity, we're going to know him, at least in the English-speaking world, as the good man of the house. Now, if Christ gives you a name, that's a big honor, right? We don't know him. He's a pretty common... Now, it appears as though he's fairly wealthy. God had prospered him in some way. To have a two-story home, even in that day, was significant. And then that the second floor is really a banquet hall or a large room for you to have... I suspect he had a large family. I will tell you every once in a while when our family gathers at the parsonage isn't quite big enough. All right? we're kind of, you know, the cartoon picture of the kids kind of just hanging out the door because there's all stuffed in. Oh, that's what goes through my mind, okay? Anyways, so the Lord had provided abundantly, all right? And that would be a gathering place, or at least it was a place to send all the grandkids to go scream up there, please, for a while. Okay. That was a wonderful place, and he said, it's all yours, Lord. Quick and ready to let the Lord use it for him and for his close disciples to have the Passover. Oh, believer, don't worry about your name. Don't worry about position. Just worry about serving your Lord. And let him give you a name. Let him bring you glory. You bless the Lord. Don't miss what God is doing here. Christ knew of this wonderful servant, and that's all that matters. The world may not know much of Heritage Baptist Church. That's just the reality, right? It's okay. If the Lord knows we're here, if we're serving our Lord faithfully here, that's all that matters. That's all that matters. And so, we see also, though, a very unique part of the supernatural plot here. Christ as God is still very much in control of these events. Though Satan has thrust himself in as trying to destroy the great work of God, it is not outside of the control of God himself. Christ demonstrating that all is under his control. He knew exactly what was going on. So he tells his disciples, Peter and John, there's going to be a guy walking into town carrying a pitcher. That's kind of a common, ordinary spot. How did they know? They knew. Did like all the pitcher carriers evaporate except for this one for that moment when Peter and John were at the city wall? I don't know. But God had it all under control. Christ knew. You see, even though Satan is trying to stop the great work of our redemption, it cannot happen. Aren't you glad? I am so glad that Satan cannot conquer my Savior and Lord. So Christ is still in control. Satan cannot defeat him. I'm reminded of the wonderful words of the hymn. Though Satan should buffet, though trials should come, yet let this blessed assurance control. Christ hath regarded my helpless estate and has shed his own blood for my soul. The songwriter did it quite well. Christ is going to go to the cross because it's God's will. And so even in this little incident, we're reminded that even though Satan is fighting, he's entered into Judas, it's a dark thing. It's not outside of the control and parameters of God. And so the full work of God's plan will be accomplished. Not one thing will be missed for our redemption. Amazing, isn't it? Absolutely amazing. And when the hour, verse 14, was come, he sat down and the 12 apostles with him. Now the word sat down here is a very particular word. They're not sitting on chairs. They're actually, the word would be to recline. And this was a common posture at feasts. They would tuck a pillow up under their arm and rest on one arm and eat with the other. All right, and they're all sitting with feet kind of extended away from the table, a very low table, obviously. We're grateful for us short people that the table would be really low, all right? All right, and they would all recline, feet kind of sticking out around the table. So the common Michelangelo picture that you would see of the Last Supper has a few problems. Okay, just so you know. Okay, it didn't look quite like that, all right, sitting at a table. No, they were reclining on the floor. And he said unto them, verse 15, with desire, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say unto you, I will not any more eat thereof until it be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. And he took the cup and gave thanks and said, take this and divide it among yourselves. For I say unto you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine until the kingdom of God shall come. Again, some amazing things happening here. In the Passover meal, the normal tradition was to have a drink at the beginning of the meal, and then they would drink again at the end, all right? This is the first cup of the Passover, as he makes it very clear, and we're going to see the other cup in just a minute. He begins to use this as a beautiful picture and a theological truth for his disciples to start learning. So as we back up to verse 15 again, let's see a couple of things. First of all, it says that Christ desired, he said, I have desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. There's a deep passion on Christ's part for this very particular Passover meal. Why? Well, he starts the explanation. But first of all, let's see that Christ desires our friendship. He ate this meal with his 12 apostles, with you. Though I cannot grasp that God, very God, would desire my friendship and my companionship, Scripture makes it abundantly clear. He created me so that he could fellowship with me. The God of the universe wants you to be his friend. That's astounding, especially as we learn and know and understand that we're sinners. We've rebelled against him, and yet still, his desire of his heart is for you and I to have fellowship with him. Believer, you want to bring delight and glory to your heavenly Father and to your Savior Jesus Christ. Be his cherished friend. What does friendship take? Time together. Knowing and understanding his thoughts. John reminds us, he says in John 16, you are no longer my servants, I'm going to call you friends because I've told you everything that you need to know. Christ has shared his heart with them. We see here in this beautiful picture, he desired to have this last meal with his cherished friends. We also see that he desired to have this last meal because he wanted to take the time, even though it was moments, hours before his passion when he was going to die. And that was, as we see, as we'll come to the garden scene, that was a huge burden on his heart. Something that was captivating his thoughts. And yet, in the midst of all of that spiritual pressure, he wanted this last supper, this Passover meal with the disciples, so that he could teach them truth. Christ, the preeminent, the greatest teacher ever, would not forsake another opportunity to give truth to his followers. Christ wants you, disciple of his, to know the truth and to know it well. And so in this moment, he's going to take and teach them some great truth. And this first truth about this first cup, he says, now I'm not going to drink this cup again until it be fulfilled in the kingdom. As we stand here today in 2021, we can see the full breadth of what his teaching is, at least that our human minds can grasp. He was warning his disciples, telling them, wait a second, there's going to be something happening here that's going to disrupt the normal processes of the Jewish Passover. And in fact, I'm not going to drink it for a while until it's fulfilled when I'm the King of Kings and Lords of Lords on earth here. So Christ here, in the midst of what was going to become a dark, dark night for the disciples, several dark days, Christ will be slain. They will be what appears to be hopelessly lost in life. What do we do now? Remember the two disciples on the road to Emmaus? We thought he was our Messiah, and now he's dead. All right, these dark days, and yet in this very moment, Christ is providing his disciples hope. I'm going to drink again of the first cup of the Passover. It'll be fulfilled in the kingdom of God. I'm coming to be your king. Oh, there will be a gap here. There'll be a time when I'm away, but I'm coming. What an amazing God we have, that he always provides us with not a hope-so hope, not a, well, I think it'll happen. No, a real hope. There's assurance that Christ's work will be utterly completed. God's plan will not be thwarted. I have that hope. And so, the Passover will be complete when our redemption is complete, when we enjoy the kingdom. He will be gone until then. But wait. Wait for him. You will see him again one day. What an amazing God. And so now he goes on, verse 19. And he took bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them. Now, just for a moment, let's stop here. We already mentioned at this first cup that he gave thanks as well, verse 17. Now he gives thanks again. And that's the normal process of things where they would, as they would offer the cup, would then offer a blessing. Often the dad in the home would do this. Offer a blessing to the Lord, essentially a prayer, but it was a prayer of praise to God. So proper protocol, and yet this is again significant here. I've already reminded you that Christ was about to die. His heart would be utterly grieved in the Garden of Gethsemane. And yet in this moment, before his suffering, he would delight in his God. I'm reminded of the prophecy in Psalm 40, verse 8. I delight to do thy will, O my God. He would take the time to rejoice in God and God's plan, even though for him it was a cup of terrible bitterness, suffering, and death. Believer, like your dear Savior, do you rejoice when God gives you trial? We usually rejoice when it's all over, right? Thank you, God, for getting me out of that one. Here is Christ setting a beautiful example for us. In the midst of his trial, he's still giving thanks. Now, believer, I know that many of you have walked through the trials in your life, and it's a part of life, is it not? May your spirit be in everything give thanks. And that's what it says that Jesus did here. He gave thanks. In everything give thanks. Why? This is the will of God in Christ Jesus concerning you. He has not only set the example, but he's given us every reason, being our Savior and Lord, to give thanks in the midst of our trial. Believer, of all people, you can handle a trial right and give thanks in the midst of the trial because you're in Christ Jesus. Let us rejoice in that. And so he took he took the bread and gave thanks and broke it and gave unto them, saying, this is my body which is given for you. This do in remembrance of me. The bread and the juice, of course, are pictures here. Like the blood of the Lamb at the Passover, on the doorposts, like the unleavened bread that we already talked about, were pictures as well. It should not be hard for us to understand that this is not the literal blood and body of Christ. Of course, he's sitting right there. He's drinking with them. Right? Amazing. This bread and juice are pictures. And so the bread and juice will remain as a part of the new covenant memorial to the sacrifice of Christ. So go on. He'd given for you this do in remembrance of me at the end of verse 19. And then verse 20. Likewise also the cup after supper, saying, this cup is the new testament, the new covenant, the new promise in my blood. It's the great picture of the shed blood of Christ, which is shed for you. So as we commemorate what we today in the New Testament later on calls the Lord's Supper, we are following the example of Christ that he established right here. An example to help us remember what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary. When we come to the Lord's Supper, it in every way is a memorial. A living memorial. We act in it, all right? It's not a statue. It's a living memorial to what Christ did for us on the cross of Calvary, shedding his blood, having his body broken in death so that we could be redeemed. Christ here says twice, both at the end of verse 19 and at the end of verse 20, speaks about this death being for you and I. This is my body which is given for you. At the end of verse 20, this is in my blood which is shed for you. You see, Christ died for me. The vicarious, for me, sacrificial death, atonement, paying the price for my sin, was not for him. It was for me. Christ died for me. Paul picks it up in Acts chapter 20 when he talks about the church that the Ephesian elders were pastoring at the time. He said, take heed of the flock which he has purchased with his own blood. You see, the shed blood of Christ confirmed the new covenant given to each of us, that if we will come in simple faith and trust in the work of Christ, he will redeem us. He didn't die for himself. He didn't need to. He died for you and me. All right. There's the story. Historically, we've seen some theological truths. Let's go home, right? Not quite yet. As we try to think through, why did Luke include this? Let's be reminded of a couple things. And here's the application, all right? So if you've not taken notes all along, shame on you. But now write this down, all right? Okay. All right. A lot of theological truths we've seen, but let's remember this. Number one, let us, in light of what we saw here today, serve like the good men of the house. May we leave here today wonderfully rejoicing in the opportunities that God gives us as his servants to take what God has given us and bless him with it. Serve him with it. Oh, we may not be known to the world. It's okay. If we're serving our dear Lord, it's worth it all. Let us, as his servants, be found by our dear Savior and Lord, serving as the good man. Secondly, Luke is a book of wonder. Remember how we've talked about this, that we see the record of the birth of Christ, the amazement of Elizabeth and Zacharias, the wonder of Mary, the shepherds. And then as we walk into the New Testament, the rest of the gospel, Christ comes to maturity. Even the wonder of his growth is expressed. And we see these people are healed. And what does Luke, time and time again, and they were amazed. They wondered at the great things that Christ had done. Let us stop here today again in this great book of wonder about our great God. And let's wonder at our amazing God. So number one, let's serve. But number two, let's wonder. What do I mean by that? Let us be struck by the sovereign work of our great God, even in our redemption. Though Satan strove to stop the work of the Messiah, he did not win. And we see it here in this little brief picture at the beginning of the Passover. Our great God is going to accomplish our redemption for us. Amazing. It was planned from before the world was made. God knew. He knew he would rebel. And he knew that he could provide a way of salvation. And nothing would stop him. Be amazed at God's great concern for us. Even in the midst of Christ's great sorrow, he would stop to teach truth to his disciples. Wanted them to know something about what was going to happen later. I'm going to be gone for a while. I won't be here. We won't partake of the Passover for a while. But I'll be back. What wonderful hope. Isn't our God amazing? Always wonderful. Even in the midst of the darkest days, our God is wonderful. Spend your life wondering as you read Scripture at your great God. Let it rejoice your heart. Finally today, let us be found serving. Let us be found wondering. Let us be found remembering. Remembering always your great Savior. End of verse 19. This do in remembrance of me. Believer, you've been given a gift in your salvation that is of eternal value and weight, beyond our comprehension, frankly. Should we not just at the Lord's table, but every day remember our dear Savior? Did you thank the Lord today for your salvation? You should have. You should be so amazed at your wonderful, amazing God that he redeemed your soul, that it should just be the natural reaction of our hearts on an everyday, sometimes hour by hour, moment by moment basis, that I'm remembering the great sacrificial work of my dear Savior for my sin. Because I see my sin a lot. I should see my Savior a lot. Remember your dear Savior. And that becomes, again, a wonderful motivation for point number one, serving the Lord. Why would I not give my whole life and heart to him? He's redeemed my soul. So let us remember, not just at the Lord's table, That's a proper time to remember. But let's remember all the time, always, our dear Savior. Let's pray. Lord, in the Gospel of Luke here, the story of your sacrifice for us is just beginning. And yet, every word is significant and important. I pray that you would help us to not miss significant truths here today. Through the circumstances of this event in your life as our Savior, you taught us much about the spiritual battle that's going on between Satan and our God. You've also taught us many good truths about who you are and how we're supposed to live it out in our life. Lord, in light of this beginning story of the Passion Week and of all of that's going to happen for our sacrifice, help us to remember to serve you well, like the goodman of the house. May we wonder at your amazing work. Nothing escaped your control. Every detail you knew. And may we remember our dear Savior. May we never take it for granted that you've redeemed our soul. But may we live grateful lives, moment by moment, day by day, remembering your sacrifice for us. Our heads are bowed, our eyes are closed. Believer, would Christ recognize your service for him? Do you spend your days in wonder at your great God, rejoicing, the proper response of that wonder? Do you remember your Savior, your salvation on a day-to-day basis? Maybe today one of these points in particular have prodded your heart and you say, Pastor, I need to better serve my Lord. I need to spend more time rejoicing, being amazed at my great God. I need to not forget my salvation. Would you pray that God would help me to be found faithful in these character qualities of a true believer? And I want to grow in them today. Could I pray for you? Anyone to quietly raise their hand and say, that's my need. Yes, amen, amen. Amen, several hands, yes. May the scriptures today be a source of great encouragement to us. And may we be found faithful to our Lord. Secondly, is there one here today that has not trusted Christ as your Savior? Christ has died for you. He is your only hope of the death angel passing over you. Maybe today you'd say, all right, I turn to him. I know he's my only hope. I want to trust him as my Savior and Lord. Could I pray for you right now? Is that your need today? Could I pray for you? Anyone quietly raise their hand and say, Pastor, I need to come to Christ as my Savior and Lord today. Anyone at all? Lord, take your word and do its good work in our hearts. Thank you for what you accomplished in your life for us. May we be found serving you, wondering at your great goodness to us, remembering our wonderful salvation. If there's one here today without the Savior, draw them to thyself. It's in your name we pray. Amen.